All right. Well, for those of you that are first-time guests, I am not the normal pastor. My name is Chris Chappell. I am the lead servant of the core development team and a teaching elder here at By Grace Community Church. Kevin Haas, our regular pastor, is out of town this weekend, so he asked me to fill in. And those of you that have been here before, just a little reminder. We're going to be doing something a little different today. We're going to do something I've never done from the pulpit, and that is give a topical study. For those of you that attend By Grace on a regular basis or every once in a while, you know the teaching style of the leadership here is very much verse-by-verse exposition, where we take a book of the Bible and we work our way through it. If it takes a year and a half, 2 years, however long, God calls us to study that book. I'm going to be teaching this Sunday and next Sunday, so I wanted to try a topical study out. So one of the things that we're going to be looking at today is humiliation. And so as I was kind of thinking about how to teach this, I knew that I wanted to teach something from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we're going to go over that in just a second, what exactly that document is, when it was written, and everything like that. But as I was thinking about humiliation, I started thinking, and I was talking to my wife, what's the difference between humiliation and embarrassment? And I couldn't really put my finger on it, so I started trying to think of stories of times I had felt humiliated or embarrassed, and I came up with a good embarrassed story that I wanted to share with you. I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, and my grandmother had just moved up to Virginia Beach, which is where I grew up in Virginia Beach. She had just moved up to Virginia Beach from North Carolina. She is from Fayetteville, North Carolina, and my mom wanted to go back to work. My mom's a school teacher, as I am, and she wanted to go back to work. And so my grandmother, who was a widow, moved up to Virginia Beach to watch my brother and I so that my mom could go back to school. So one day we were at Grammy's house. That's what we called her. We just celebrated her 85th birthday yesterday down at Virginia Beach. Woo, 85. So we had a good time doing that. But I was about 7 or 8 years old, and my brother, who's 5 years older than me, was probably about 3. And we were at Grammy's apartments, where she used to live before she moved in with my parents. And we were feeding the ducks by the little pond that they had. And so we left her house, and we went to feed these ducks. And on the way back, you know, I was a big 8-year old. My brother's only 3, so he has to hold Grammy's hand. I don't. So I said, I'll race you back to the apartment. And so I took off, knowing that I was going to get there way ahead of them. And so I ran what I thought was a shortcut around the other side of the building while they went this way. And I ran up her steps. She lived on the second floor. And as I was running up the steps, I noticed that the front step looked a little lower than normal. I said, nah, you know, that's nothing. This is definitely her apartment. So I swing the door wide open and I go in and I notice there's a bearskin rug on the living room that she did not have. And I thought to myself, how in the world did she have time to redecorate while we were away feeding the ducks? Like, you know, we were only gone 30 minutes. Now the house is different. And I don't think anything about it. And I keep walking in, and there's a guy sitting on his recliner talking on the telephone. And I'm in some stranger's house. And he looks at me and he goes, hold on a second. On the telephone. And he looked at me and he goes, can I help you, young man? And I didn't know what to say. I just turned around and ran away. So I don't know if that, how many people that guy told about, but that was pretty embarrassing. Here I am. I'm gonna make a run for it. I'm gonna get here before my little brother and my grandmother, and I ran into the wrong house. So that was an embarrassing moment. And I started thinking more about humiliation and what the difference is between humiliation and embarrassment. And we're gonna get to some of the conclusions later, what I was drawing, but what I wanted us to bring our attention to, if we could bring this slide up. Let me give you a little history real quick if you're not familiar with the Westminster Shorter Catechism. This was a document written in the 1640s by some English and Scottish brethren, some believers from England and Scotland. They got together and they wrote this document. And the purpose of this document was to teach basic truths of the Christian faith. And they wanted to do it in such a way that it would be easy to memorize, so they set it up in a question and an answer format. Because at this point in time, this is still coming out of, in the 1400s and 1500s, serfdom and everything, where people did not get education unless they were very, very wealthy and things like that. So as the Reformation was going on and lower class people were learning how to read and write and things like that, one of the things that the church leaders wanted to do was educate them on the Word of God. So this document, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, has 107 questions. We're going to look at one question this Sunday, and next Sunday we're going to look at another question. So the first question says, question 27, it says, wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? And the answer is, Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and being buried, and continuing under the power of death for a time. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through this, and there's verses that go with every point. And so what I want us to do today is I want us to look at this, analyze the answer, and I'll just talk about what it means. So let me pray for us. Father, we pray that you will bless the studying of your word today. Father, we understand and we realize that the Westminster Shorter Catechism is not inspired as the Bible is, Father. And so we do not come to these documents, we do not come to books that people have written to only draw from them, Father. But we draw from those things that are backed up by your word. So, Father, as we look at this question, Father, it is not these English and Scottish guys that wrote this in the 1640s that we are going to accredit awesomeness to, Father, but it is you, it is your word that they drew this question and this answer from. May that be real in this time of study, and may your spirit move through the teaching of your word and the verses that we will be looking at, Father. Father, take us deeper. Some of us who have not gone deep before, Father, take us to those places. And we just pray that it will be your spirit and your word that will guide us. We pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So while we're studying this question about wherein did Christ's humiliation consist, one of the things that I really want you to keep in mind is that it was a huge, huge deal for God to come to earth in the form of a man. The Lord had to greatly humble himself. There's really no other thing that we can compare it to. I was reading something by C.S. Lewis one time, and C.S. Lewis said, Jesus coming to earth, God coming to earth in the form of a man, is similar to a shepherd transforming himself into a sheep to save the rest of the flock. But That's not complete, and C.S. Lewis knew that. He said, you know, that's as close as I can get. And it doesn't really nail it, because the difference between man and a beast, there's definitely a difference between humans and animals. The difference between God Almighty and mankind is far greater than the difference between man and an animal. So that doesn't really even do it justice. There's not really much anything that we can do it justice, but we have to keep in mind that the Lord greatly humbled himself for our salvation. And that is what all this is going to point to today, is our salvation. So what I want us to do is I want us to look at the steps that he took to lower himself for us. Point number one, and there were 7 points there, and we don't need to bring it back up. I'll just read them to you as we go through this. Point number one was, he was born in a low condition. So Christ was born, and not only was he born, but he was born in a low condition. And the first place that I wanted us to go was Luke chapter 2, verse 7. And I have a slide up there, but I encourage you, if you do have your Bible, please turn your Bible to that page. I'm going to take a little tangent real quick. This is the only offensive tool that we have, all right? And we need, as a body of believers, especially the age that we're at, we are coming to a place where we're going to make decisions what type of adults we want to be, what type of fathers we want to be. And I pray that our community will be one that is rooted in the Word of God and understands how to use this offensive tool that we have. So I encourage you, while they're up there, you still might want to flip, get more familiar with the Word of God. So Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we're not going to spend much time because, as you know, we're currently studying the book of Luke. And Kevin has taken us through this, but I wanted to read it because this verse illustrates this point perfectly. The point that Jesus was born in a low condition. Luke chapter 2, verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So some of the truths that Kevin drew out of that for us were that what Mary wrapped her child in were burial clothes, and that Jesus was born to die for us. So I wanted to draw our attention to that again. I also wanted us to see that Mary is the one wrapping him, which leads us to believe that she did not have a midwife, that they were doing this on their own, and so she's wrapping her own child. I haven't had the joy of having children yet, but from what I've seen on TV shows, like Grey's Anatomy and shows like that, the mother is rarely the one that wraps the child up, right? Our moms can attest to that. It's usually a doctor or somebody like that. So we've got Jesus being born. I mean, they're out there on their own. And it's also so important for us to see that this is the God of the universe coming in the form of man. He could have chosen to be born any time, any place that he wanted, to any parents. He could have chosen to be born a king, a prince. And we know that he is these things. But that he wasn't accredited that earthly. He did not have the benefits of being born in a palace, having servants come and wait on his every need. He was not born in a time of peace. He was born at a time where his country was under Roman occupation. It was a very, very hard time for his people, for the Jewish people. So Christ chose when he was going to be born. In Psalms, it talks about, "Lo, I am to come to you," talking about when he will come. So he knew when he was going to come. He knew the time he was going to be born in. So he was born in a low condition. The second point says that he was made under the law. And this is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Another book that before we started our study in Luke here at By Grace, we finished Galatians 4. So let me read Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 4. And this is talking about Christ being made under the law. It says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law." The first thing I want us to tackle is the phrase, "when the time had fully come." What this refers to the point in redemptive history when all of the Old Testament promises were fulfilled. The moment Jesus' birth, when he was born of a woman, that is the fulfillment. From the beginning, the first promise of Christ that we ever see in Scripture is after the fall of Adam and Eve. And God comes to them and he tells them that I'm going to put enmity between your offspring and the devil. He's going to strike your heel and your offspring is going to crush his head. That is Jesus. Jesus is going to put sin to death once and for all. So from that first promise to the last promise that we see when John the Baptist is declaring the way of the Lord, when Christ is born, and when we see those promises that we saw that the angels brought forward, the birth of Jesus was the fulfillment of all those promises. And that's just fascinating that there was a moment in time where all the things in the whole Old Testament that were promised, all the things that were foreseen about him, were fulfilled in his birth. But what I really want us to focus on in this passage is the phrase "born under the law." And what this implies is that Christ, Jesus, God as a man, was obligated to live in perfect obedience to the law. That was the obligation. If that had not been accomplished, and that was accomplished, if that had not been accomplished, then we would have no hope. So being born under the law, Christ was obligated to live a perfect life under the law. And he took on flesh. When he took on flesh, he subjected himself to all the demands of the law. Everything that the law demands of mankind, he took on, and he subjected himself to those demands. Because he's the lawgiver. He's above the law. God put the law into place. But he subjected himself. He made himself under the law. He put himself underneath of that law that he had created, that he wrote with his own hands in the tablets. So, why did he do this? Why did he put himself under this law? To demonstrate that he's qualified to bear the sins of the world. The things that we are guilty of, the lies that I tell, the times that you've cheated, the addictions that we have, the selfishness that we operate under all the time. Those are the things. He put himself under that law and did not, and subjected himself to that law, but did not commit the things that we commit, the atrocities that we go through, to show that he is qualified to bear our sins. So we are born under the law and we fail to keep that law. We are lawbreakers. But he is not. He keeps us from the curse of the law, that curse that we deserve. Point number three says that he underwent or undergoing the miseries of this life. And if you would turn to Isaiah 53. So we're going to be talking about undergoing the miseries of this life. This is Isaiah 53, verse 3. It says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. What I want us to remember is this was written before Christ came. All right? But it nails it. This did happen. This was written before Christ came to the earth, and it says he was despised and rejected by men. That was true. A man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. We're going to talk about that in a second. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Past tense about something that is yet to come. Prophet Isaiah knew. God had revealed to him. So how was Jesus treated? Well, it first says that he was despised. He was despised. Now, of course, sinners accepted him. When Jesus came to earth, he wasn't despised by every single person. There were people that came to him for help. Jesus, we need this. We declare that what you are saying is true. But he was despised by the wealthy. He was despised by the powerful. By the people who had power is who he was despised by. He was also rejected. And we see this in other places. Peter 2:4, you don't need to go there, but Peter 2:4 says he was rejected by men. John 1:1 says those who were his did not receive him. Jesus was treated worse than Job. We're all familiar with the story of Job. Job who had everything taken from him. His livestock, which is his livelihood, his wealth was taken from him. His family was taken from him. He had boils put on his body. All the things were taken from him except for his own life. And what I want to claim today is that Christ had it worse than that. Because Christ faced something that Job never faced, and that was separation from his father. And we see this, another passage you don't need to turn to, in Matthew, where he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the earth goes dark for 3 hours. So Jesus did have it worse than Job. And Job had it pretty bad. If you're ever feeling like you're having a bad day, pick up the book of Job. And so, he is a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. So don't ever think that God doesn't understand your suffering. Don't ever think that he doesn't understand your sorrows. He does. Isaiah 53 is clear. that he is a man of sorrows and he is familiar with suffering. Take confidence that we have a high priest who can sympathize with our low condition because he has experienced it. Another passage that backs this up is Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, let me read verse 3 to us. It says, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Christ took on a lot of shame. The crucifixion was very shameful. The crucifixion was such a shameful way of death that Roman citizens, if you were a Roman citizen at this time, you were not to be executed like that. You could be killed many other ways, but Roman citizens were not subjected to crucifixion because it was so humiliating. It was such an awful way to be killed that they were not subjected to that. And I love that in verse 3 it says, "Consider him." How often do we do that? How often do we consider him? And I have to point out something in verse 4 while we're here. Verse 4 says, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." This is just a little rabbit trail that I have to go down real quick that changed my life. So many times where I struggle with sin. The things that I don't want to do, I constantly do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. Why am I doing this? And I came across this passage one day, and it says, "In your struggle against sin," I said, "Yes, I do struggle with sin. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your own blood." Those things that you have in your life that you have identified as sins, there may be other things that have not yet been identified, but those things you have identified, would you cut yourself for those things? If it's to get money somehow because you're just addicted to wealth and you've got to get ahead, would you cut yourself to scam somebody? If it's some substance that you're addicted to, do you cut yourself for that? If you're addicted to pornography, if you find yourself looking at that, would you cut yourself to put yourself in front of that computer? Let me just say, if there's something that you are struggling with, consider him. Consider him who also struggled. He knows those temptations. Point number 4 says, "The wrath of God." The wrath of God. Jesus experienced all the miseries that we experience, with exception to one. There's one misery that we experience that that Christ never experienced. And that's the guilt that we feel after we sin. Sometimes that's pretty miserable. That guilt that we feel. And so he underwent all of the miseries of this world, but he could never feel the guilt of sin because he is sinless. He has always been sinless. And so that guilt, that's the one thing that he doesn't feel. But don't think that doesn't make him qualified. He's lacking nothing. Nothing at all. So it's dangerous for me to say that. In the study that we're doing in Colossians that we studied a couple weeks ago, we came across a tough passage where Paul says, I'm trying to fill up in my flesh what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. All right, and Paul by no means meant that Christ's death lacks nothing, and I do not mean that either. I'm not saying that there is some misery that Christ cannot sympathize with us. All I'm saying is that he never felt the guilt of sin because he lived a sinless life. He knew hunger, he knew pain, he knew sorrow, he knew poverty. He knew what it was like to be unjustly hated and ridiculed. Isaiah 53:4 says that he was born of our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was subject to all things fallen man has been subject to, except he is without sin. When we come back to Matthew 27:46, where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is a fulfillment of Psalms 22:1. And the language here, the language illustrates Christ's separation from his Father. The wrath of God being poured out. Other people on earth are going to experience this at the end of time. They're going to experience the wrath of God being poured out on mankind. Those who are not in him will experience that. For those of you that are in him, you will never feel that wrath, because Christ endured all of that wrath for you. That moment on the cross where he was separated, he received the full, the furious, the dreadful wrath of God. And we cannot imagine the agony and the separation that he had from that eternal connection. He was eternally connected with the Father. And that's the difference between us and him. For the reprobate, those of him that at the end of times will not be in Christ, they get what they deserve. That is the penalty of sin, is it not? Eternal separation from God. Scripture is clear. Christ took that on willingly so that you do not have to feel that. You will never experience the full, furious wrath of God if you are in Christ. Point number five is another way that they point to the humiliation of Christ is to point to his death on the cross. And they use interesting language here. They say the cursed death of the cross. And this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So the suffering that Christ experienced on the cross is the same thing that the lost will experience on the day of judgment. They will be cast out of God's presence for eternity. And that's what hell is going to be like. We think often about the Dante's Inferno, don't we, when we talk about hell? I went to Jamaica one time on a missions trip. And that missions trip did a lot for me. The first thing it did is I found out that Jamaica is not just resorts. It's definitely a third world country, or what we as geography teachers are supposed to tell our students. It's a developing nation. And pretty much what that means is they don't have a lot. And so I was rocked to the core to see people. I grew up in Virginia Beach. You know, I didn't know, you know, there's not, the area I grew up in, Virginia Beach, there wasn't a lot of homelessness and things like that. And so even in America, I hadn't seen many of those things. And so to go to a place in the world where there's such poverty, to see that happening, it just changed my life. And another thing I got to do was we hooked up with another church from Queens, New York. And one of the pastors there was giving a talk one night, and he was preaching on hell. And one of the things he did was he had turned off all the lights in the sanctuary, and, you know, there's no street lights in the little village we were in, and it was a cloudy night, so it was very, very dark. And he just really kept preaching in the dark and was just driving home that the ultimate misery in hell is not going to be the fire and the brimstone and the things like that, but the gnashing of the teeth is going to be out of utter despair, knowing that there is a creator and that they are eternally separated from God. And so when the lost are cast out of God's presence, when Jesus was, for the time that he was on the cross, he was made a curse for mankind. In this passage in Galatians 3, pointing back to what Christ had done, and when Christ was on the cross, it was the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 21:23. And you don't need to go there, but I just wanted to draw out that there was an Old Testament passage that said that cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That is the ultimate curse. And that is why the Roman citizens were not subjected to that. Point number six says, in being buried. And if we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, it says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." In this passage, Paul mentions the burial of Christ. He doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the actual burial of Christ, and the things that I studied in Scripture did not spend a lot of time actually talking about the burial of Christ. But one of the things that I saw was, if you're buried, it proves that you really had a body, doesn't it? If you're buried, it proves that you actually had flesh, because if Christ was not buried, then many people could have claimed, well, He might have just been a spirit form the whole time, and He tricked us. But the fact that He was buried, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it confirms that He had a body. There was actually something to put in the tomb. He was not a spirit ghost. Jesus breathed on planet Earth. He bled and He died. His body was real, and so it required a real burial. And the last point that they draw for us is being buried, after being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. If you go to Acts chapter 2, and I believe this is the last place that we're going to turn together. In Acts chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 24. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 24, it says, "But God raised Him from the dead, freeing Him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on Him. David said about Him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will You let Your Holy One see decay.'" And skipping down to verse 31. "Seeing what was ahead, He spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to the grave, nor did His body see decay." And in Acts, what they're talking about here is, that's coming from the book of Psalms where David is talking. And so one of the things that we see there is that Christ's body was not subject to decay. It was raised on the third day. And so I started asking this question, and I started thinking, like, well, when Christ was in the tomb, where did He go? Like what was going on with his spirit? But I didn't even think that first. And I called my uncle up, who helped teaches at my grandfather's church up in Connecticut. And one of the things he said is, he's like, "Well, I think the question that you should be asking is, where did his spirit go? Because his body obviously stayed where? His body stayed in the tomb." And so I started asking this, and I'll tell you guys, I have no idea. And if you can find it out, let me know. I made some phone calls. I was on the computer for a long time, in the Word for hours, trying to figure this out. And I got a bunch of different ideas, but I don't know. One idea that I had was, well, if He's omnipresent, I guess He was still everywhere, like He always is. You know? But the one conclusion that I'm positive is true is He did not go to hell where He was tormented. That's impossible. Because all of the suffering that He faced took place on the cross. If there was more suffering to come, then Scripture would have talked about the suffering. Not just suffering on the cross, but it would have talked about suffering also that He had to experience in hell. And it does not. So whether or not He went down to hell, maybe, but He wasn't suffering if He was there. He may have been around other people that had been cast out of the presence of God, but He couldn't have been suffering, because his suffering, the culmination of his suffering, was the cross. And the cross is sufficient to meet all of those needs. It's not the cross plus something else. It's not the cross plus another painful place. It is the cross where Christ bore all the sins of the world once and for all. So that I am convinced of. And so as we close, what I want us to see tonight, I didn't want this just to be a time of like, this is a classroom, let me educate you. But there's something that's going on deep in this, in these passages that we looked at, how they link together. And what we see is that Jesus went through all of this suffering, all of this humiliation, so we wouldn't have to. And because we needed it. It's because we need it. And what I started thinking about when I was thinking of, what's the difference between humiliation and just embarrassment? Embarrassment, you can kind of laugh off. Humiliation, I don't think that you can. I don't think you can laugh off humiliation. I could laugh off walking into the wrong house. But what I saw is that in Christ's humiliation, it brought out my humiliation. And it's humiliating to me that he hung on the cross for myself, for me. Now I'm thankful, but I put him there. My sins put him on the cross. And so his humiliation points to my humiliation. It points to our humiliation. The fact that we can't do it alone is humbling to me. That puts us in our place. And our place is subject to God. We are underneath him. And we need Christ. So he came. He who was equal in power and glory, he forfeited his right standing next to the Father to come to earth. So there's two conclusions that I wanted to draw this evening, this afternoon. One of the conclusions that I wanted to draw is for those people in this room that are not in Christ, I have a conclusion for you, and I have a conclusion for those of you in this room that are in Christ. For those of you not in Christ, the conclusion I have is that what is it that is keeping you from the Father? And oftentimes what I hear the world talk about that keeps them from God is a misunderstanding they have about the Father, that he is this vengeful, punishing God. Why did God let the bad things happen in Katrina? Why did God let bad things happen during the tsunami a couple years ago? And we hear the world ask these questions. And there's an answer to those questions, but one of the things that I want you to see, if you're not in him, if something is keeping you from him, he has put his son out there for the world. So mankind was separate from God, fully deserving the wrath of God for our sins. But there was always a plan from the moment that the fall took place, the moment our separation, all the way back to Adam and Eve. There was a plan. And so I want you to know and I want you to trust that there's no greater love in this world than God the Father laying down the life of his Son for us. And that should also be encouraging to those of you that are listening that are in Christ. But those of you that are not in Christ, I just want to let you know that oftentimes the misconceptions that we have about God, they are misconceptions. They are not true. He will punish on the day of judgment. Yes, there will be a penalty for sin. But there is provision in this time, in this day, now, there is provision for those sins. And for those of you that are in Christ, does the humiliation that Christ took on, does that humiliate you? And what do you do with that? What do you do with that humiliation, knowing that Christ laid down his life for you? That Christ had to come do something that there is no way you can do it? What do you do with that? Do we allow ourselves to be inconvenienced by others? Because I can think of no greater inconvenience than Jesus leaving his rightful place in heaven to come to earth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for men that read and study your word and come up with questions like are in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But Father, they are not what we need. They can educate us, they can help us along the way, they can encourage us, Father, but they are not the culmination. They are not an answer to the question, who will save me from this body of death? The answer to that is, thanks be to God through his Son, Jesus. It is your Son who has saved us from this body of death. So, Father, in this time, I pray that if there are those out there that are apart from you, that your Spirit will transform their hearts, that your Spirit will convict them of their sin for the first time, possibly in their lives, Father, that they will feel conviction, and that they will realize that this is true, that there is a true God who truly laid down his Son's life, freely giving it for mankind. And that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And I pray that if there is somebody out there tonight that is praying the prayer, Father, that they are asking you, they're saying, God, I am in sin, and I know that I can't do it on my own, that I am separated from you. That they ask for forgiveness for those sins and that they accept and become children through adoption and say, Father, I take Jesus' life and not my own. I lay down my life and I take the cross. And that is my new identity. And for those of us that are in Christ, Father, may we be inconvenienced so that we understand what the gospel is truly about, Father. The gospel, the good news, is about you inconveniencing yourself to come down. I know if I was a shepherd, I wouldn't want to turn into a sheep to save some of my sheep. I wouldn't want to do that. And how greater is the difference between you, Father, and us as humans, that you bridge that gap. And we thank you for that. So, Father, continue to reveal truth to us. Continue to speak truth in our lives. And be with us as this team now points us in a direction of musical worship to your name, Father. May we cry out in humble reliance on your Spirit, Father, that you came down from earth. We need you, Jesus. Amen.